Open your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 7. You might have seen on that last little slide there, the section we're in Revelation is chapter 6 through 16, which is the judgment section. It's what a lot of people think of when they think about the book of Revelation. They think that it's all, you know, God's fire and brimstone coming down. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that is. But yeah, we've been talking about Revelation as not doomsday, but rather as apocalypse. Now, apocalypse doesn't mean doomsday. Sometimes we mix that up. Apocalypse literally means to uncover, to lift the lid, to pull back the curtain. On what? Well, verse 1 of chapter 1 says on Jesus Christ, that the book of Revelation is intended to show us Jesus Christ in a new light, to help us see beyond what we see, right? So that we can see the spiritual reality that's happening right among us. Now, so here we are in chapter 7. Last week, got to kick off the judgment cycles on Mother's Day. That was super fun and encouraging for you moms, I'm sure. But we talked about the first cycle of judgments, the seals, and we got through the six seals of judgment. There's a seventh seal that's coming in chapter 8. We're going to get there in the next couple weeks, but there's a little interlude where we find ourselves today in chapter 7. But let me just give you the overview of the cycles that are from chapter 6 to 16. We see this as God's judgment on humanity, the judgment that is happening as we speak, as people realize and we feel the effects of sin. Last week we saw the four horsemen and how it starts off with people coming to grab for power, and then all war and pestilence and famine and all these things that end up with the fourth horseman, which is the rider called death in Hades, right? And so every sin leads to death, and we feel that in the world today. We see how things are leading to death. Sin always ends in death. That was the first four seals of the judgment in chapter 6. But what we're going to find is that there's seven seals, and then there's another cycle of seven judgments called the trumpets, and then finally another cycle of seven called the bowls. And all of these are different facets of God's judgment that's happening between the first coming of Jesus, Easter and Christmas, the first ones, and the second coming of Jesus, which we still await. Now, when he comes, everything will be complete, and he will restore creation, bringing us a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. This is the glorious future that we have for as Christians. But here we are in this present evil age, experiencing what John lays out for the churches in the book of Revelation as Jesus has shown him this vision, pulled back the curtain to see the spiritual reality of what's happening right in front of us. And we still continue to live in this reality. So what we find is because there's three cycles of seven, and we know that in Revelation as an apocalyptic literature, which is a kind of genre of literature that was very familiar to the first century Christians, they would have understood numbers to be symbolic. And so when you see three of something, you know that there's a perfectness to it. When you see seven of something, you know that there's a completeness to it. And so what we're looking at in chapter 6 through 16 is God's complete eradication of evil. That all evil will be taken care of. And by the time we get to the end of the bowls, we're going to see it happen three times from three different angles. It's kind of like we are experiencing a cosmic Rubik's Cube. And we're the ones right now who feel a bit confused because the colors are all mixed up and things are turning every which way and it feels a little jumbled up to us. But what we trust and what Revelation reveals to us is that God is the one holding it and he is the one working out the solution. And he knows what the solution is. And what we're seeing from John's perspective in his vision is the same thing, judgment, from different sides. So you can imagine looking at that Rubik's Cube from different sides. And he shows us three ways, three angles to look at God's judgment and how he brings it to completion. So the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And so there's a lot of imagery around here. There's a lot of things in these passages that point us back to the Old Testament, a lot of things that point us forward in hope to the glorious future of the new creation that we have. And so here we are in chapter 7, where we find what's called an interlude. It's like something just stuck right in the middle of the seven seals. And we're going to see this throughout chapters 6 through 16. An interlude, something just kind of stuck right in what I would say pastorally into the judgment seals. Now, we got through 6 and things were looking pretty grim, right? Especially we saw Christians who had been martyred, who were saying, "How long, O Lord, will you let this go on? When will you vindicate?" And then we saw the sixth seal, which was people all over the world, just with the world crashing in on them, almost wishing that they could die just to avoid judgment, right? I mean, things are getting really bad. If you've ever watched a scary movie, maybe with a kid, and you see them go like this, this is where we are with the sixth seal. We are covering our eyes because judgment seems to be getting that bad. And we catch glimpses of this all around the world today. There are things that we have a hard time looking at. Images of genocide. I think about the Holocaust. Pictures I saw growing up in school. I go, wow, that's hard to look at. This is the world we live in. That's what these first six seals are getting us to recognize that, man, the result of sin creates a world that's really hard to look at. It's kind of scary, and we almost want to cover our eyes. But John then pastorally shows us something else about his vision to help us kind of peek through our fingers a little bit and say, but it's going to be okay. You know that feeling when you're watching something scary and then you kind of think, is it over yet? And you kind of peek through your fingers and you realize, okay, it's going to be okay. That's what the interlude does. There's one author says, just as we have decided to cover our eyes through chapter 6 because it's too much to watch, the interlude allows us to peek through our fingers so we don't miss a glimpse of the glory and goodness of God in the midst of affliction and judgment. So this is where we are. Chapter 7 is divided into two scenes. We covered the first half last week very quickly, way too quickly, so I want to cover it again. Okay, and then we're going to cover the second half in these two scenes. But I look at chapter 7, and I think about the song we just sang, the great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And here's how I want to divide the chapter up for us today. There's a line, a lyric in that hymn that really summarizes this whole chapter and both of the scenes. And the line is this: strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. If you know the hymn well, you're probably thinking of it and singing it in your head, and I want you to do that as you read Revelation chapter 7. The first half, strength for today, is what John gives the Christians and the churches in Western Turkey in the first century and gives to us as how we can endure this present evil age. You might remember chapter 6 ends with the question, who is able to stand? And then he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rising up from the east, who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea, 'Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites, 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Benjamin." Well, there's a lot happening here. I want to kind of break this down for you and go, what's going on here? Well, the first question I want to answer for is, who are the sealed? Who are the sealed? We see the numbers here in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, and we probably think to ourselves, maybe you've even heard that there will only be 144,000 people, maybe after a period of tribulation begins, that come to know Jesus and act as his evangelists for a period of about 7 years. This is a interpretation of some of these texts that's kind of piecemealed together some various ways to think about the book of Revelation and to put it in a chronological order. I should remind you what we've talked about from the beginning, that the book of Revelation is full of symbols and it's not necessarily chronological. You can read it that way. And God may tell me one day in the future that that's the right way to read it and that would be okay, but you can be a Christian and read this at least four faithful ways. So what I want to show you is how the 144,000 may not be a set number of people for a set period of time, but actually represents all of God's people. Revelation is full of symbols. We've already talked about numbers are symbolic. 12 is a number in the Old Testament times. People would have understood in Jewish history that it represented a fullness or a completeness. We see this in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes of Israel, that this is God's people, that he's selected and he's given them a mission in the world. And we see listed out here from verses 5 through 8, 12 tribes times 12 times 1,000. And so we get completeness times really, really, really big completeness, right? These are what these numbers kind of represent. And so what God is pointing us to is this reality that all of the seals are a complete picture of the people of God. Now, what is the seal? Let me just quickly remind you what we saw last week. It was from Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 and from 1 Corinthians that the seal is the Spirit of God, which God has given to his people to mark as his own. Seals are not a sign of secrecy, like we said, but rather they're a symbol of ownership. And so when God gives his Holy Spirit, it's a gift for sure, but it's also representative of ownership. Or Paul the Apostle would call it like a down payment. That the Spirit is given as a gift to reserve us as God's eternally. Something that we can't control when we get the Spirit or when not, but when we believe in Jesus Christ, God gives it. It's something that we can't get rid of. We can't send the Spirit away. We can't lose the Spirit. We can't misplace the Spirit because God gave it, God keeps it, and God promises that he will keep us with the Spirit forever. And that's what it means to be sealed, is to have God's Holy Spirit. What does the seal do? Two things I want to show you that the seal does. Now, we have seen seals broken on the scroll of God's plan for eternity, but then God describes his people, all the people who have come to Christ by faith. He describes them as being sealed. It does a couple of things. It protects us. It protects us. From what? From this present evil age. As God's people, he protects us, maybe not physically, but always spiritually. That there's nothing the enemy can do once you are sealed by God with his Holy Spirit. There's nothing the enemy can do to overcome God's seal, to nullify God's seal, to remove God's seal from you. No, God says you are eternally protected when your faith is in Jesus Christ and you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something God gives to us as a grace. Nothing in this world can threaten your relationship with God. Now, I bet a lot of you are like me, and there's been times in your life where you've slipped into patterns of temptation and sin, and you have probably wondered, have I gone too far? Can God still love me? The seal says yes. God always keeps his people. You can't out-sin the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit in your life, that's why you feel that conviction. And that's an invitation from God to repentance, to turn your life around and the way you're thinking around and live his way rather than your own. That's what the Spirit does, and that's what the seal does. It protects. I mentioned last week that some have said that it helps us get through this life not without pain, but without stain. While it may not mean we are safe, it always means we are secure. And so the protection of the seal gives us an endurance in this present evil age. It also does something else. It also permeates who we are. It permeates who we are. Now, if you fast forward to chapter 14, which we'll get there in several weeks, when you fast forward there, you'll see that this seal comes up again on the forehead, and it's described there as being the name of Jesus and the name of the Father. So the name of the Father and the Son are being sealed onto our foreheads as a sign of whose we are. Now, names, especially to the Hebrew people, were less about identifying who you are and more about identifying your character and what matters to you. Your identity, not just your identification, but your identity. And what Jesus is showing John here is that through this present evil age, God has sealed his people so that they'll be protected, and so that during this present evil age, the identity and characteristic of God will seep into their lives so that we can become a reflection of God, a holy God, in an unholy world. This is what God intends. He's transforming us into the character of the Lamb. You might remember if you were here for chapter 5, we talked about the way of the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5, how the Lamb conquers through sacrifice. And this is not just something Jesus does for us, but it's something Jesus calls us to, a way of life to reflect him and his true form of conquering. The seal is a way for us to become like him and to show the world who he truly is. And they're sealed on the forehead. Now, you might be thinking, I don't want anything on my forehead. Even a pimple on my forehead is a real nuisance, right? This is not a literal seal on your forehead. This is not Mike Tyson face tattoo kind of stuff, okay? Remember, symbolism here. It's representing something. Why would he say your forehead? Now, there's any number of reasons, and it's important to note, right? By the way, it's not literal, so we're not going out, and the same will be true when we get to the seal of the enemy, which will also be on a forehead. That's later in Revelation. We'll get there. But it's not necessarily something literal. It represents something, and there's a number of options, things we can interpret, ways that this is, you know, playing out. But one of the things I wonder is that if the seal is on the forehead because it represents a new way for us to be seen and known in the world once we come to Christ by faith. Paul calls us in Corinthians a new creation. And if we know the end of the book results in all creation being made new, we see that we, in our salvation through faith by his grace, are the first deposits of new creation into this world. So God is doing something in us. He wants us to be experienced as new by the world, by the lost world around us. He wants people who have no hope to see the hope that's in us. And so maybe it's on the forehead because that's a place that we can't hide, or at least not easily. We ought to be able to be recognized. And we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit living in us, but the reality is if he truly lives in us, then it will be obvious to people. It's not just an inward reality, but the Spirit of God living in us becomes an outward expression of faith so that the world sees us and we live into what God designed us to be, which is in his image, so that we can be reflections of him to all creation. So could it be that? Could it be that our spiritual reality is not meant to be contained to our hearts? Isn't that what the book of Revelation is all about? That John is giving practical advice to the Christians in Western Turkey and to us, that this faith is not meant to be boxed into an inner reality, but it's everything around us is influenced and is impacted by the spiritual world. And so we too ought to be outwardly spiritual, and what happens in us must come out of us. And so the seal is on the forehead. That's a good option. And there's other ways to read it. But I would say in general, that this would have been troublesome for first century Christians. And we saw the boldness in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches of some of these churches, but we also saw the timidity of some of these churches. And we know that the churches in Western Turkey that Revelation is written to were going through extreme persecution. Many of them were having trouble with what does it look like to live the Christian life in the public square, when everybody in the public was having to go by the altar and take a pinch of salt and say, Caesar is Lord. Could a Christian do that? No, not with a clear conscience. A Christian can only say Jesus is Lord. So how can you live in both the Roman world and the Christian world? And Revelation is all about how to do that. And here we are seeing this vision and realizing that we are sealed and it's not something we can hide. It's something that's going to be externally obvious to others. And so Christians, sometimes that will make us fearful that what will people think? But the point of the seals is to say that, the point of our seal is to say that when all the other seals of judgment are unfolding and the world is falling apart around us and death seems like it's coming on strong, we ought to have the confidence because of who God is as the eternal King of heaven, the Lamb who sits on the throne, and the Spirit who has now sealed us, that we can endure anything. And so it ought to give us boldness to embrace the reality of the seal of the Holy Spirit to set us apart so that we can be God's displays of holiness in this unholy world. The seal of the 144,000 of all of God's people, which includes you and me, who have put faith in Jesus, trusted him by faith and received his grace. We are sealed and we have strength for today because he has sealed us. That's what this first scene is about. Now keep in mind, John, just because he saw it next, chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw, doesn't mean that's what happened next. Now some people try to force this into a chronological timeline like I mentioned, but the way this book is portrayed is more like John writing pastorally to the churches about the vision he's seen, and he's like a kid who's telling you a story who's going, and then I saw this, and then this. And it's not necessarily a timeline laid out perfectly, which we would prefer, but it's just John's gushing heart about the reality of heaven to be an encouragement to the people for how to live the Christian life in a non-Christian world. It's strength for today. And so he says, after this I saw, and then we see these angels holding back the four winds. And until the four winds blow, God is going to seal his people. So what this means is the seal of God's people in chapter 7, if we had to put it on a timeline, probably happens prior to the breaking of the seals of judgment in chapter 6. Because the four angels and the four winds are a literary link to the four horsemen, which were the seals breaking in chapter 6, leading to God's judgment in this present evil age. And so if we're having to put this on a timeline, we sort of have to say now that God knew who his people were. Would be. And this is what the Bible points us to over and over, that God knows and has always known those who would come to him by faith and become one of his. And he sealed them before this time of tribulation, before this time of judgment, so that they could endure it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not with a grin and bear it, not with a I'm going to get through this by my own power, but full reliance and dependence on God himself and the Holy Spirit. And so the four winds are foreshadowing of the four horsemen in chapter 6, which represents the rebellion of sin that always leads to death. Okay, we tracking? So the seal protects us and it permeates us and becomes who we are and affects the way we live in the world, in this present evil age. Speaking of this present evil age, we're going to get to verse 14 in just a couple minutes, but the word tribulation, which we hear all the time when we talk about the book of Revelation. It is in there and several times. It's in verse 14. It was in chapter 1. It was in chapter 2. And we're going to see it again. What it literally means, sometimes it's translated affliction, but what it literally means is crushing. And so this is our experience in the world. It's not that one day bad things will start to happen, but we can look around us right now and we can see that as heaven is coming and Jesus is returning, that hell is rebelling and we are in the squeeze. Here we are. This is this present evil age. This is where we Christians live at this time, from the time of the first coming of Jesus and Christmas and Easter to the time of the second coming of Jesus. This is our timeline, but our reality is that heaven is coming and hell is rebelling and we're caught in the middle. And the seal is what keeps us steadfast as these two worlds collide. The second half of chapter 7 is what John sees after the dust settles and the collision is over and the kingdom of heaven is victorious. And so when we talk about the seals in the first half and we see all these numbers, what basically John is saying to the people is, man, there's so many people. And this is what I heard. I heard the number of 144,000, and it represents all of God's people from every tribe. By the way, Judah shows up first, the only time it's ever showed up first in a list of tribes of Israel. Other tribes of Israel are omitted, like Dan. And then Joseph, who's not an original tribe of Israel, but rather a son of Israel, then is inserted into the list. What's happening here? It's a theological list. It's pointing us to the Messiah. It's pointing us because Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, that Jesus is the king over all. This is all pointing us to that every person who is in Christ is in Israel as the fulfillment of Israel's purpose for all time. This is what God is doing. So we get to verse 9, and what John has heard in verse 4, he now turns to see. Now, this is a pattern in Revelation. We've seen it already. For example, when John hears that there's only one who's worthy to open the scroll, it's the Lion of Judah, and he turns to see, and what does he see? Not a roaring lion, but rather a lamb as like one who was slaughtered. And so he hears one thing, but he's going to turn and see what it actually is. And so we pick up in verse 9. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. So John hears this number, then he turns to see what the number represents. It's the interpretation of the symbol from the first half of chapter 7. John is witnessing the fulfillment of God's promise that was made to Abraham so long ago. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, all of these promises to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation who would bless all nations, that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Here we see that fulfilled. And so the tribes from chapter 7 and the first half of chapter 7, we are now seeing them coming to full fruition and fulfillment. John is witnessing the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. All Jews, all Gentiles, those who are not Jews, who ever received salvation by faith in Jesus Christ are here in the second half of chapter 7. What John is seeing after the dust settles and the new creation has come, what is our experience of heaven? What will it be like? This is the bright hope for tomorrow. Because of his Holy Spirit, we have strength for today, but now John shows us that regardless of what's happening in the world around us, we have a vision of bright hope for tomorrow. The first thing I see is hope for the lost. Look at verse 9 again. I'll just read it again and go all the way through verse 12. After this, I looked. There was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb." all the angels stood around the throne, along with the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Do you hear the hope for the lost? Let me show you. He says, as he turns and looks, that this number, which he had heard, now appears as a vast multitude which no one could count. Do you know what it means? That no one, for us, that in heaven no one can count the vast multitude? It means for us that you and I can't count anyone out. But we often do. I mean, how many people do you know, like at your workplace or at your school, where you go, they don't have any interest in Jesus. I'm not going to say anything. How many people do you interact with when you say, man, they just are way too deep in that sin. There's no way they're ever coming out of it. How many people do we let pass right by us on a daily basis, not knowing whether or not they know Jesus whatsoever? And the way we live our Christian life often is counting people out. They're too far across the world. They're in a tribe that's never heard about Jesus. There's no way. And we count them out. We don't speak the same language. How could I ever have a conversation with them about Jesus? And we count them out. But what John sees is something that no one can count. And if no one can count the multitude, it means you and I could count no one out here in this life and in this present age. We must do the work of building with God the vast multitude and inviting people to know the Savior who has saved and sealed us. So when we look to a future and a new creation and we see people we never would have imagined coming to Christ, would it not inspire you today to see people the same way? That they too are one breath of faith away from eternity with us in heaven in the new creation. Church, that ought to get us fired up. Man, heaven is so much bigger and so much better than we ever imagined. And so why would we ignore what our future reality is in our present reality? We have the Spirit who seals us. He protects us. He's permeating us until we ooze out what he is. Our lives are a reflection of him. Should we not be seeing people come to know him by faith the same way we have, to experience his grace the same way we have? This is how the song goes. Salvation belongs to our God. In verse 10, the cry of heaven is not the cry of, look how much good I did. The cry of heaven is not, look how many times I came to church. The cry of heaven, the songs of heaven are nothing about look at me. It's all about look at God. See his grace, see his glory, see his beauty, his power. We are the ones in awe of him. He is the one who has shown us grace, and he can show your neighbor grace in just the same way. Grace is available to all. And we live in a time where God is making it available, and he's making it available through you. Salvation belongs to him. And if you are saved, it is because of him. He started it, not you. And he may already be starting it and has already started it through Christ for the person you know who does not know Jesus yet. So don't count them out. There is hope for the lost. But then he shows us hope for the new creation. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I memorized part of this as a kid because of a Kirk Franklin song. And so whenever I read this passage, I just start kind of rapping in my head. I'm not going to do that for you. But yeah, the hope for the new creation. Look with me in verse 13, and we'll finish out the chapter with this. One of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in white robes, and where did they come from?" Kind of a rhetorical question. So John fires back. I said to him, "Sir, you know." And then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, there before the throne of God. Let's pause there. They're coming out of the great tribulation. This is something John tells us in present tense has happened and is happening. And it's a way to encourage the people who are living through this great tribulation in the first century and here in the 21st century that God is at work bringing us out of this present evil age, that we can endure, that there is a future. John in chapter 1 called himself a brother and a partner in the tribulation with the churches. He can say the same thing if he was standing before us today. And we ought to say to one another, we are brothers and partners. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Philippians when he talks about koinonia, community partnership between Christians. That yes, we long for the day that's coming, but if God leaves us here, then we will do anything we can to get the mission of God accomplished as partners with him in a covenant relationship with God and partners in the gospel with one another. So John says, this elder says, they're coming out of the great tribulation. Reminder that that's from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, this present evil age. This is the days that you and I would call normal life, where we wake up and we see on our news feeds the tragedies that have happened around the world. This is the great tribulation. When we get the message that the person we love has the disease we hate, this is the great tribulation. When we get home from work and you turn on the news and you see all the things that you miss that you would rather not see, this is the great tribulation. This is what we call normal life. And once these days are over, though, we will come out of them and we will experience what is best called the new heaven and new earth. You and I know it is heaven and the new creation. So the question is, on what basis do you expect heaven? Because here in chapter 7, it says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Similar to saying salvation belongs to our God, is there anything you are trusting in outside of the blood of Jesus Christ for your eternal security and hope? Salvation is only available by Jesus' grace, which is given to us as a gift in response to our faith, to choose him, turning from our sin and living our lives for him. He says, I will forgive you. How can Jesus offer forgiveness of sin? Because he paid for it already. Sin creates a debt to God. But when Jesus died on a cross, he satisfied the debt that we owed. And we have access to the satisfaction of God's wrath and through the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you want to be made white? Do you want to stand before God pure? It will only happen by faith. I love how Dallas Willard says this, that grace is not opposed to effort. Oh man, the call of the Christian life calls us into lots of effort, right? But grace is opposed to earning. We cannot earn this. We simply receive the free gift that Jesus gives to us. And it's his blood, the slaughtered lamb, who paid for the sins of the world, that makes heaven possible for us. Have you put your faith in Jesus yet? It is the only way. And heaven, in John's vision of heaven, declares that and confirms that for us. But as we see this, we also understand that there's some real blessings of heaven, some things that we look forward to, some hope that we have. And we see it quickly in the last few verses, verse 15, which says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God. And we see that Jesus is who qualifies us to stand before God. This is the picture, like the elders and the creatures, all the scenes of the throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and chapter 5. We are invited to participate in this, to be standing before God. How long do we stand before we fall down and worship? Probably not very long, but it's only because of Jesus that we're able to stand at all and to be face to face with him. This is why it says at the beginning of this verse, for this reason, because they are made white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who qualifies us to stand before God. Do you remember the question that chapter 6 ended with? Who can stand? Only those who have put faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who are sealed with his Spirit who can stand. We will. Verse 15 goes on to say, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Jesus allows us to serve God. Jesus modeled it for us by serving God and being obedient, even to the point of death, as Philippians 2 describes, so that one day every knee and will bow and every tongue will confess that he is God. And this is what this pictures, that one day we will be experiencing the fullness of what we were created to do and to be in serving God. In chapter 5, he says we were a kingdom of priests, that God made us to be a kingdom of priests. Well, the work of a priest is the work of worship, to serve God. In the Old Testament, it was in the temple. In Revelation, it's in the new creation. We will be fulfilled in our service to God. We'll long to serve and we'll be glad to serve. It goes on in chapter 15, or verse 15, excuse me, to say the one seated on the throne will shelter them. What a beautiful picture of the new creation, that we won't be left out in the lurch, but that literally God will spread his tent over us. He will shelter us. It's reminiscent of the Exodus wilderness journey that God's people went through as he freed them from slavery. And as they're wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they're not there yet, yet God shows up and it says he tabernacles with them and they build a tent to carry along with them to house the presence of God. A tabernacle is a tent. This is reminiscent of that. It's one of those Old Testament allusions, but it's also an allusion to the idea that shows up in the Psalms over and over again, that God is our refuge, that we can hide under his shelter, under his wing. It's a direct allusion to Ezekiel chapter 37, in which the prophet says to the people of God who are being saved from judgment, that I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I will set my tent, my tabernacle, in their midst forever. Jesus shelters us for eternity. We will always be with him. Verse 16, they will no longer hunger, no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. Here's the reality. Jesus satisfies us fully, and he ends our suffering fully. So everything that threatens your complete fulfillment in the here and now will be gone. It will be no more. And every good desire that you could ever dream would be eternally fulfilled in him. This is what God wants us and wants for us. Verse 17 goes on to say, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name and protects them from the wolves. Isaiah chapter 49, God gives these words to the prophet, they shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for the one who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will be their shepherd. Israel's promise is being fulfilled for all of us who believe. And then finally, Jesus sympathizes with us. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. For the first century Christians, they would have immediately thought of Isaiah 25:8. Almost as a direct quote, but not quite. He says, God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Jesus sympathizes with us. Whatever brings a tear to your eye, the promise is he'll wipe it away. It will be gone. The tear and the cause. He is bringing about a new creation one that is a bright hope for us for tomorrow. And so, Christian, be encouraged today. You have hope. You have strength for today and hope for tomorrow. This is what Jesus is doing right here, right now. Don't lose that. That what John intended the hearers of Revelation to understand in the first century was that if you pulled back the curtain of reality and looked with glasses of eternity at the things you see around you, what you would see is a whole other dimension, a spiritual world that is happening right in front of us. And the same is true today. This is not far off in our distant future. It is actually right in front of us. And through Christ, by faith, you and I can experience it. The strength for today and the hope for tomorrow. So what or on whom do you depend on for strength and hope? Jesus is all there is. You can depend on him. I want to pray for us, and we'll sing one final song as we leave this morning, a song of response, and give you a chance to let this sink in, and maybe God's speaking to you. What's he saying? Maybe just pay attention to him for a moment. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for strength and for hope. I'm reminded of John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples that without him, we can do nothing. God, you are the vine and we are the branches. Increase our dependence on you, God. Remind us of the seal of your Holy Spirit. And help us live a life that is transformed from the inside out to be a reflection of you to this broken world. And God, keep the picture of wholeness and fulfillment and completeness and new creation right in front of our eyes. And create in us a heart that says, come, Lord Jesus. Make our eternal reality a reality in the here and now. And so God, we pray just like Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, a humble request that if there's anyone who has yet to put faith in Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would not be able to leave today without saying yes to Jesus by faith. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.